Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In talking of the Scripture of old and the true prophets that we read about in the law and in the what we call the Old Testament, we recognize that their prophecy wasn't something that was origin to themselves. They were not the source of that prophecy, but it came from God and the Holy Spirit working through them. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, in the giving of the law here, we find the test is to be given of those who are prophets or claim to be prophets, to find whether or not they are a true prophet of God. He says in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." As a consequence to a prophet that would lie. And you might say in your heart, verse 20, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? A legitimate question. You may ask, how are we going to know whether or not this prophet is correct, one that we should heed, and a true prophet of God? He says in verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." Very simply put, if the prophet prophesies something to happen and it doesn't happen, you know he is not really a prophet. And the consequence of that, he says, is the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, you don't have to heed that word because you know it not to be from God. There's a couple of prophets that we read about in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13, that give the, I think, just the great example of whether or not a prophet is true or not and how to determine it. You have this young prophet, and he's given the task of going. He was from Judah, and he was to go and to prophesy and to cry out the name of the Lord unto the people. And he was given direct charge from God as to what he would do, and he would be sure that he followed those instructions. And you see here that he says in verse 16 that when another prophet comes to him to try to get him to go to his home, he says, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor while I eat bread, or will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came." So here this young prophet understands, this is what God has told me to do. I'm to go prophesy, and when I head back, I've got to go back home this way. I'm not going to go anywhere else. I'm not going to eat bread here, not going to drink water here, and I am going to follow God's law. God gave him the prophecy. He followed through with it until this point, and it was exactly what he was told to do that he was doing. He was a true prophet of God to this point. But there was this other prophet there. And you see this in verse 11. It says an old prophet was living in Bethel. His sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel and the words which he had spoken to the king. And they also related to their father. Their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And now his sons had seen which way the man of God had come from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." So he saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. And so he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. He said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." But you recognize from the verses we've already read, that is a violation of what God had told him to do. God's instructions to him were, you don't do that. Don't eat bread there. Don't drink water there. You don't even go back the same way. You follow my instructions, for he was a true prophet of God. But then there's this other guy. And you have to question his thinking here. It seems legitimate, kind of hospitable. "Come on to the house with me." "Well, you know, I'm an old prophet. You're a young guy. We'll go and we'll enjoy one another's company, kind of. And he says, I can't do it. In verse 18, the old prophet says to him, he says, I'm a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Now, what's interesting is that the writer includes here the information that we know to be true right after that, but the young prophet didn't know. There wasn't a narrator, if you will, of the story, and after he heard that, this little voice came down and said, he's lying to you. He didn't get that. All he had to rely upon was what God had told him and God had commanded him to do. And God expected that to be done. Even if another prophet comes along and lies to him, that doesn't change the fact of what God said to do, he was to do. But he yielded. He knew what God had told him to do, but he didn't do it. A false prophet turned him away by simply lying to him. And he deals with the consequence of that. As we study our Bibles, and as we study prophecy, and we study those things, we must ask the question, is it truly the Word of God that we have? And if it be the Word of God, do we then put it into application in our lives? We read through our Bibles, and we see these warnings about prophets, for example. And we see an example here of a false prophet that could lead one to destruction or to consequence by telling him something contrary to God's Word, simply by the basis of, I'm a prophet too. Is it true or is it not? Well, the Scriptures say it's kind of easy to figure out whether or not a prophet is a true prophet or not. Whether or not the things that he prophesies, do they come to happen? Or do they not? I'd like for you to find in your Minor Prophets the book of Nahum. I'll give you a moment to locate that one. It's just a few, three short chapters, the book of Nahum. And as you read this book, something you're going to note about Nahum is that the prophecy that he gives is one that is detailed and very specific for a group of individuals. Nahum was prophesying to the same people that Jonah was prophesying to just a couple of decades before, the people there in Nineveh. In chapter 3 of Nahum, you can put your marker there between 2 and 3. We'll spend most of our time there, but we will, through the course of our lesson this morning, cover most of the book together. In chapter 3, and in verse 1, it says, woe to the bloody city. This book, Nahum, is about the prophesying of the destruction of Nineveh. That is, if you want to describe the book of Nineveh, that is what it's about. Destruction to come, God's judgment upon the people in Nineveh. Full-on annihilation of a big and powerful city. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was the world power prior to the Medes and the Babylonians for a long period of time in the ancient world. And Nineveh was its capital city. For about 50 years, Nineveh was the largest city on the earth. It was a populous location and it was a center of their nation. The northern kingdom of Israel was captured by Assyria and taken into captivity, and we read that in 2 Kings 17 and verse 6. What we see about the people of Nineveh is they were wicked, they were violent, they were, as you might say, evil. And because of that, God was against them. When Jonah prophesied to them a few decades earlier, you remember how when we studied Jonah, when we were studying that book in our series on the minor prophets, that he was so upset that the people had actually repented. And we look on that and we think, Jonah, how could you be upset that the people of Nineveh had repented? That's a good thing for them to repent. But he was so upset because they were enemies of God's people. They had treated them poorly. They were very violent. They did repent at that time. But here, in Nahum, they don't repent. It's a change in time. And history would tell us that around the year 612 B.C., Nineveh was destroyed. This is in the area of modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And you might have heard of that before. It was kind of a hotbed when the war was really active over there. You might have heard of when ISIS took over in that area, they would destroy artifacts in that area. Those artifacts were from the city of Nineveh. Kind of takes and tries to wipe away history, as it were. So what we want to do this morning is I just want to simply look at really two kind of things here. I want to look at Nahum's prophecy, and I want to determine if it's true first. If he is truly a prophet of God, then the prophecy that he gives will have come into fruition, and history itself will play that out to be true. And if his prophecy is true, then there is a lesson for God's people that can be learned and applied even today, even though we don't live in Assyria and we don't live in Nineveh. Let's make application today, too. In Nahum, chapter 2, let's start reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "The one who scatters has come up against you, and the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of mighty men have colored red. The warriors are distressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the place is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back." So you can see very vivid language about this chariots and this battle and all this going to happen in Nineveh. There's a lot of historians, one by the name of Barfield that I used some of his notes from his book for preparation, but he makes some of these points from this portion of this book. In verse 6 through 8 here, we see this idea of rivers in Nineveh. Here's kind of a drawing depiction of the city of Nineveh and what they believe it to have looked like. You see here in the middle that they had a river that went through the middle of the city, the river Kosher. And right off to, I believe it's the west, would be the Tigris River. And so we think of this as a very desert region, and it kind of has, there's a lot of sand in the area, but there were still these water bodies around them, quite a bit of water actually around the city of Nineveh. And yet, here in the prophecy, you see in verse 6, the gates of the rivers are open. I find it interesting to know that. There's these gates of the rivers. History would tell us that there were quite a few ways of diverting water that they used in Nineveh. Even in the ancient world, the engineers of the time recognized flooding to be an issue. Perhaps they could help us out a little bit with some of that. So they spent time working to dam up parts of the rivers to make reservoirs, and some of which date to about 3,000 years old, still work today in that area. So they were really working on being sure that this area did not flood because there was a lot of water. They made preparation for it. But you know, here in the text, it doesn't seem that any of that really mattered a whole lot because in the year 612 BC, the water level rose. And it rose to such a level, the flood, that the tall walls that surrounded the city began to saturate on the bottom. And as they saturated, it eroded away at the city walls, and it really disintegrated them to the point that these walls collapsed. You might say coincidentally, although we know that not to be the case, outside the walls in the year 612 BC, there was a coalition of enemies that were just waiting. They had besieged the city for about 3 months, the Babylonians, the Medes, and others that had come and allied together against them. And you might say, when the walls fell, it was on. They were ready and prepared. They attacked Nineveh and the downfall of Nineveh because of the flood. So when we see prophecies fulfilled, the first one we want to note is this. History tells us that the city was destroyed because of a flood. Guess what? The prophet did too. The prophet said that the gates of the rivers would be opened, and they were opened. We see in verse 8, Nineveh like a pool of water throughout. The people saying, stop, stop. But yet, it was destroyed through flood. Pick up there with me in verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Look at verse 13. He says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour her young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And also in chapter 3 and in verse 13, he says, behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. We see this in these three passages that we read. The prophet saying that the city would be burned, and then her riches would be taken as spoil. And kind of, and I don't think it's really mocking, but there's kind of a mocking there in chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15. Kind of this God saying, go ahead and try to outrun it. Go ahead and try to, you know, hide from it. Try to get away. You try to get away and you still are consumed by fire. The sword will still cut you down. And that's exactly what happened. Barfield would write about the history, and one of the interesting stories that he said from the day of the attack, what supposedly happened, is that the Assyrian king notices the walls fall. And he knows then that his city is going to be gone, so he gathers all of his stuff in the palace. He gathers all of his family. He gathers all of his servants into the palace, and then he orders it to be set on fire. And they all die. 2,000 years later, Henry Layard started excavating the palaces of Nineveh and in the city, and he said, it has been destroyed by fire. A quote, and he says, the alabaster slabs are almost reduced to lime. Many of them fell to pieces as soon as uncovered. He said, everything at the site was either burned, looted, or destroyed. Barfield says that every major dig, there are charred debris, clear traces of burning have been noted. Here's this great city. The great city of Nineveh, and Nahum said, the Lord says it's going to be burned. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. The Assyrians, we saw some of it there in chapter 2 and verse 13. We saw this idea of the lions here. And they thought of themselves as lions. They thought of themselves as this kind of consuming, just lion sort of persona, that they would go and they would hunt lions and they would really embrace this. And verse 11 of chapter 2 says, where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore through enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So these people view themselves as lions, and the prophet makes the play on that. The Holy Spirit makes the play on that. You view yourselves as lions. Here's the things that you have done. They've killed, in verse 12. They've filled their lairs with prey. They've just filled with all the people that they've killed and slaughtered with torn flesh. These are a violent people. You may look and say, what an interesting sermon to preach this morning. It's just full of violence. And the way that they look at this is violence. They've gone out and slaughtered people. You know, you like lions have. They've just brought their prey home. They captured people to their city. They plunder, and spoils of war have been brought into their lion's den. And now Nahum is throwing it back at them. Look at verse 13. It says, "I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." Kind of like God saying, where's your lion now? Where you at now when the judgment comes from God? The sword's going to devour you. You and your young lions, your kids too. That's all going to be done away with. Chapter 3 and in verse 3, he says, "Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies." He says in verse 18, "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them." Ancient historian Diodorus said, "So great was the multitude of slain that the river mingled with the blood changed the color." In fact, he says, when they attacked, it was a coalition of the Medes and Babylonians and others. The Medes were so violent in that attack that the Babylonians criticized them for being so violent. So here's the point. God said they'd be slaughtered. And they were. It came about and came past, and then the city would be completely devastated. Sometimes in the ancient times, and even today, a city will be besieged, and then the attack or the battle will happen, and then the city still survives. You can think about Jerusalem, for example. They attack the city of Jerusalem. They go into the temple. They raid everything. They take all the valuables, if you will, and they take off people to be slaves into captivity. But the city still survived. There still was some left behind. This is not that kind of attack on Nineveh. This is complete devastation. You're there in chapter 3. Look at verse 6. He says, "I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?" And the last verse of the book says, "There's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has your evil passed continually?" The city was to be completely destroyed. The people completely cut off. Kind of like it just disappeared. People didn't know much about it for a long time. Actually, if you read commentaries from about 1850 and prior, the book of Nahum and the book of Jonah are questioned for its validity because there was no record that they could find historically of a city called Nineveh. The ruins were covered up and nobody even knew where the city was. For about 2,000 years, it was kind of a forgotten thing. The Greek historian Xenophon passed the area some 200 years after and didn't know what that was the site of the world's once leading city. He said this, "A great stronghold was here, deserted and lying in ruins." He didn't even know. Alexander the Great fought a battle close to there in 331 BC, and he didn't know that there used to be a city there. Other historians speak of the city as if it had completely disappeared. In 1776, travelers to the area saw these mounds, and they thought that the mounds were just naturally formed hills. Didn't know that it was covering the ruins of the city. Exactly what Nahum said would happen, happened. Completely obliterated off of the map. If you turn over just a couple of pages to Zephaniah, we haven't studied Zephaniah together yet this year. We will, Lord willing, at some point in time. But Zephaniah chapter 2, Zephaniah prophesied the same thing, which gives some validity to Zephaniah's prophecy just the same as it does to Nahum. Zephaniah 2 in verse 13, it says, "He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts will range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold. He has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. And that is just what happened. Complete and utter devastation, a place of wilderness. God destroyed it, remained buried in the sand for thousands of years. In the 1800s, Nineveh began to be rediscovered. That note about before 1850, that actually came from Bible.org, if you care to go and look at that. And so the Bible took a lot of heat for this. There was this city of Nineveh, no record of it prior to about 150 years ago. And of course, there were some archaeologists that start looking and they start digging. And they find this city that confirms that the Bible, not just making it up, but it was a real story that really happened. And if you go over there today, I don't recommend it, but if you go over there today, there are literally tons of objects and huge statues from Nineveh. And if ISIS doesn't completely destroy everything, they've kind of moved out of that area, then there are still some relics that you could go and see that Nineveh really did exist. The story of a wicked city, a wicked people. God said He would destroy it, and He did. That's what the book of Nahum is about. And as you read those three chapters, you might take the time to read them this afternoon. It won't take you long, 15 minutes or so. You read those three chapters, you think, what is in here for me that I can learn about this? Sure, the prophet is true. Sure, history even shows out and shows this to be the case, that the prophet was correct about this. So if the prophet's true, what is the lesson for me to learn? I don't live in Assyria. I didn't live in Nineveh. And I was not facing this kind of destruction. Well, the first thing I want us to note, we can find in Nahum chapter 1. And you may have noticed that we've kind of been in chapter 2 and chapter 3, haven't looked in chapter 1 very much. But the first thing I want us to note is this, is that God will punish sinners. We may read this and think, who cares about Nahum? Well, here's a lesson that we can learn. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Why did the Holy Spirit preserve the book of Nahum for us? And you may think that's a good question. You've spent the last 25 minutes talking about all the bad things about that, but we're not in His time, we're not in His area. And the point is, if we were to just say it has nothing to do with me, that'd be real easy. It'd be real easy for us to say it's just Nineveh, it's ancient history, and it doesn't make any difference to me anymore. But I know at least this lesson is taught. If you look at God's track record, this is His track record. This has been the case from the beginning, that those who are unrepentant, those who continue to rebel against Him and continue to sin, God will deal with them in a way that only He can. This has been true forever. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want you to notice that Moses inspired to give the same message, the same kind of message to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, he says, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him face to face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. God and the Bible are often criticized for harsh stories like we read in the book of Nahum. And you say, well, you know, how could a loving God destroy completely the way he did Nineveh? How could he flood the earth like he did in the days of Noah and just wipe, you know, everybody off the face of the earth except for Noah and his family? We need to remember the other side of the equation. These are sinners. These are folks that are unrepentant. These are folks that are continually rebelling against God in a way that even other people could look at and they could recognize those are bad people. Those are violent, wicked, evil people. Let's not forget this. They rebelled against God. And I know in our current society of sensitivity, it kind of upsetting to folks to think of God as this kind of harsh God. But the fact of the matter is, if you rebel against God, you are due the punishment that you have chosen. Even if that offends you, it doesn't change the fact that God will punish sinners. If we sin, God is offended by our sin. He gets mad. And to a level of this, he will destroy great cities. I just want you to remember this, that we will deal with our consequences if we leave our lives in sin just the same. These are wicked, violent people that we're talking about here. And Assyria terrorized other nations. And I want you to just note the kind of people here. Because we're seeing one side of the coin, I want you to see the other. This is what history tells us about the people of Nineveh. These are things they boasted about. It says, space lacked for corpses during battles. They made pyramids of human heads after battles. They covered pillars with the filleted skins of their rivals. That didn't make you sick to your stomach yet. Their kings boasted about impaling people and tearing off limbs of other kings. And one prince he made wear the decapitated head of his king around his neck. They're a wicked, violent, evil, disgusting people. They rebelled against God. That's the kind of people we're talking about. Now, when you put all of it together, you look at it and say, God judged them. He was right in doing it. We recognize the kind of people they were. These are the ones that God said, finally, you know what? If you're not going to repent, I will destroy you. We need to know that that's also the God that we're dealing with. The God that says he will take care of those who are in sin. Be sure that you know what I mean by take care of in that sentence. Back over in our book, Nahum, it doesn't matter how powerful you are. Just look at it, chapter 1. Doesn't matter the fame or prestige. Doesn't matter if you're the biggest city in the world. He will take you down if you sin. Nahum chapter 1, look at verse 9. It says, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns, and those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. I mentioned Nineveh's walls, and we kind of passed over the fact that this flood deteriorated their walls. Maybe just to know a little bit about their walls. You can be turned over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. History would tell us that their walls were rather large. Some would say they were about 100 foot tall. And you think of their time of building a 100-foot tall wall, that a flood can deteriorate to the point that it falls. Well, it depends on how wide the wall is, right? They've measured the walls to be about 60 feet thick. One said that it was more like a man-made mountain than a wall. So what? When God's done with it, it's just a heap of rubble. It's just a heap of desert. Nobody even knew that it was Nineveh anymore. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There's a lot more that the people of Nineveh had to worry about than this coming destruction. And the sinners of today have to worry about physical death. There's a lot more to worry about, though, than just that. Eternal destruction. Nahum and other books in the Bible stand as a warning to us. Don't rebel against God. Don't do it. Because God will punish sinners. Finally, if you look back over in Nahum chapter 1, you'll get the positive verse. There is one there. It's the one that makes me want to preach the sermon. So we spend all of our time looking at all these bad things and the fact that God will punish sinners to see this verse in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the Lord is good. The Lord's good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Interesting, three chapters, negative, death, violence, swords, and then right in the middle of it you have this statement, the Lord is good. It's almost kind of like you're reading this and you go, well, where did that come from? Doesn't seem to fit in the book, does it? And yet, here it is. If we think about it, though, that's exactly true. God's cutting off the people that are evil, the ones that are terrorizing other nations, and now the others will be safe. The Lord is good. He's protecting others. Some people are mistaken to think that the God of the Old Testament is all so harsh and the God of the New Testament is all so loving, but they'd have missed the point that the God of the Old Testament is just as loving and good as the God of the New, and vice versa. You see, the fact is, the Lord is good. Several decades prior to this, the Assyrians had come up against Hezekiah. I don't know if you remember this, but they have tens of thousands of troops surrounding the city, and Hezekiah prays to God for deliverance. Do y'all remember that story of Hezekiah? And in one night, God strikes down 185,000 Assyrians and saves the good king, Hezekiah. God will protect the righteous. Here you have God bringing vengeance on the capital city, showing that He is going to protect everyone else. If you look there in verse 15, He says, behold on the mountain the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is completely cut off. The Lord is good. So you think about the other nations like Judah. They wake up and they hear of this destruction of Nineveh and the news that Nineveh is gone. You don't have to worry about the Assyrians attacking anymore. The Lord is good. What a relief that must have been to them, a blessing for all those nations of the world around them at that time. What about us? The lesson to us that God will protect the righteous is a promise that we can learn there in Nahum. It's a promise throughout our Bibles. Look over in Romans chapter 10. If God could protect Judah from Assyria, what can He do for us? He can protect us just the same. He can protect you and me from Satan. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, He says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If we will come to His word, if we will develop faith based on His word, He will protect us as He protected Judah. It doesn't matter if Satan has us in his sights. God will protect us. The Lord is good. And so when you go to sleep at night, I want you to remember these two thoughts. I want you to remember this book in this. Let's just let these thoughts be in your mind, that God will punish sinners, but also this, that God will protect the righteous. The ruins are over in Iraq right now, and they testify to the truth of the book. God offers safety. He offers happiness. He offers us hope through His Word. All we have to do is read His book and live by it. That's what He offers to us. That's the lesson that we learn from Nahum. If you need to get yourself on the Lord's side, He tells us how to do that too. He says to repent, to come to Him, to confess Him, to be baptized into Christ, take advantage of His death and washing away your sins. And He'll care for you. He'll take care of you. That's His desire for us. If we can help you with that in a public way this morning, please let us know as together we stand and as we sing.